As we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, this is perhaps one of the few sections of Scripture where almost everything in the text will be familiar to most of the audience. And the text tonight is no exception. We're going to read together Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. And I'd ask that you would stand with me once again for this reading of Holy Scripture. Beginning in verse 38, this is the word of the living God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The Bible is bracketed by the concept of justice. One of the first things that God reveals to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is that if they violate his command, or his prohibition rather, against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the punishment is death. And this is the just penalty for the crime. But then when we turn to the other end of our Bibles and go to the end of the book of Revelation, we see also there the Bible bracketed by justice. But now what we see is Jesus Christ returning in glory. And he is coming not only to judge his enemies, but perhaps especially to take his redeemed ones, his saints, whom he loves, into his eternal presence in glory. And even in the mercies of God to his saints, we see still the concept of divine justice. For when God redeems sinners, he doesn't simply forget our sins or pass over our sins, but he deals with our sins justly. But praise be to his name, he doesn't deal with them in us, but he deals with them on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. In some sense, we could say this. Not only is the concept of justice the two bookends of the Bible, where it begins and where it ends, but the concept of divine justice stands at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mention that because the text that we deal with tonight largely deals with the principles of justice, and more specifically, the biblical principles of justice that God had revealed in the Old Testament. And so we see at the outset, even though Christ is dealing with ethical teaching and something that touches our lives and teaches us how to live, many of these aspects of Christ's ethical teaching reflect broader concepts and things that the Bible reveals about God that are actually quite foundational to the gospel. And so what we see here as we continue the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaches us that the Christian's righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with regard to personal vengeance. And the positive principle that stands behind this is the concept of justice. And so what we're going to do today is proceed as we've done with all of these commandments that Christ has expounded. First, we'll ask the question, what does the Old Testament say? Secondly, what do the scribes and Pharisees say? And after we've laid this as the backdrop and the foundation for the teaching, then we will ask, secondly, what is Christ saying? And how do these things apply to us? The first, we're going to consider the background of Christ's teaching. That is, the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I remind you as we come to this particular section in the Sermon on the Mount, that we must not lose sight of the Beatitudes. We spent a good bit of time in the first part of Matthew chapter 5. And there Jesus Christ, in what is called the Beatitudes, is describing the characteristics of the Christian man or woman. In other words, when he is correcting the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, it is always of the utmost importance for us to remember that he is grounding his teaching and instruction in the gospel. In other words, the point of correcting the teaching of these men is not to tell us what we must do to become Christians, but to tell us what we must do as Christians, as those who know the Lord and are poor in spirit and are meek and who hunger and thirst after righteousness and so on. And I know I've reminded you of that quite a bit, but we absolutely cannot lose sight of it if we would understand correctly what Christ is teaching us in each of these sections. What was the Old Testament teaching? Well, again, we see that there was something plausible in the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. They were good at citing their Bibles, but they rarely cited them correctly. And in some sense, we find their use of Scripture more like Satan's when he is tempting Christ in the wilderness and twisting the Scriptures for his own purposes, than we find them to be like the Old Testament. So what did the Old Testament say? The phrase an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is indeed found in the Old Testament scriptures in several places in the law. And the law actually expands this statement. It's not only eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, life for life. Now, it's important for us to recognize that when God said this in the Old Testament, he was addressing what we would call the civil authorities. In other words, God addressed the civil magistrate and he gave them principles to apply in order to enact justice in society. So, in other words, if someone comes to your house and breaks in and steals something from you, this law meant that they would not receive the death penalty. Now, if you read some of the law codes of the ancient Near East, you will find that most crimes seem to merit the death penalty. And typically the exercise of applying the law was more about the authority of the governor and the ruler than it was about any kind of principle of justice. People often look back to the Old Testament and say, well, I'm sure glad we don't live in those times. There are all these punishments, all of these death penalties and everything that was imposed. But we need to recognize one thing. And I agree, and I'll say this at the outset, though I'm not getting into this tonight. But I agree that there are certain aspects of that law that no longer apply to us today. But we need to understand first and foremost the principle that undergirded the whole thing. God gave punishments that fit the crime. Now, there were certain punishments that were peculiar to the situation in Israel. God was in a special covenant with this nation, which he never has been with any other nation and never shall be ever again. And there were certain unique ways in which the law applied in that circumstance. And yet at the same time, the basic principle is give a just punishment for the crime. And one of those examples is life for life. And we've seen this when we dealt with the sixth commandment. Remember what the Lord says, that if a man sheds another man's blood in Genesis 9, by man, his blood must be shed. God is not saying that's a suggestion. He's not saying that that is temporary and something attached to the Mosaic law, which doesn't yet exist. He is saying because man is created in God's image, when a human being murders another human being, it would be wrong and sinful for the government not to execute the death penalty. Now, that gives us an illustration, in a certain sense, of what this principle is designed to do. Not every crime was punishable by death, but some were. And the punishment had to fit the crime. Now, what is the problem going on, and what is Jesus correcting? Because in a certain sense, I think we ought to say that this is a good thing. In other words, this text is often well known and misused and said that, well, Jesus says the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth doesn't apply. There's a certain sense in which I could say tonight as an American citizen, oh, I wish that it did apply. I'm not saying it doesn't, but I wish that our government self-consciously imposed just penalties to fit the crime. And it's a tragedy that we often don't see that. This was a blessing to protect the citizens. And oh, that God would give us governors who would rule justly. But what is the problem that is going on here? Well, the scribes and Pharisees essentially interpreted it in this way. If my neighbor comes, if I could use a simple illustration that perhaps you children will understand immediately. If my brother comes and he pushes me, I'm going to push him back. He takes my toy, I'm going to take his toy. Of course, we know how the human heart works, don't we? Because usually what happens is, it's not, well, he takes my toy, I'm going to take his. He takes mine, I'm going to take three of his. And isn't that what we tend to do? We escalate the problem. We go from this mentality of, I have the right. I have the right to retaliate. I have the right to assert myself, the right to take vengeance into my own hands. But no sooner do we begin to think in this way, than our concept of vengeance reflects our own inflated self-importance more than it does any concept of justice. Well, that may be a trivial way of illustrating the principle. But to be perfectly honest, in reading the religion of the scribes and Pharisees in the pages of the New Testament, there is something childish about it in the way that they apply the law of God. And that's not to say that this is something that convicts them and doesn't reach to us. Because the fact is that in many ways we may be more sophisticated than children. But in essence, do we not apply the same exact principles in various ways along the lines of the examples that I've already given you? Well, it is this type of teaching that Christ is opposing. Not only have they lost a sense of justice and a punishment that matches the crime, but they have also begun to take the punishment into their own hands. If you witness a murder on the street outside tonight, you don't have the right in the law of our land or in God's law to chase down the criminal and murder him. And that's what it would be if you did that on the spot. You do have not only the right, but the duty and the responsibility to call the police. And if you can, to apprehend the criminal, if it's safe, of course. But you see, it's not your responsibility to implement the law. There are certain people that God has put in place to fulfill and to implement these principles of justice. And in some regards, the scribes and Pharisees had forgotten this principle. They had taken it upon themselves. Rather than dealing with lawful authority, they said, we're going to take this into our own hands. We can deal with this. We can take vengeance. We can punish those who have wronged us. Now remember, of course, before we even get into Jesus' teaching, that in the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul tells us, do not avenge yourselves. But he explains what we're to do instead. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. So in other words, don't vent your wrath against your enemy, because that's someone else's job. Whose is it? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, in whatever way someone has wronged you, if you spend enough time thinking about it, you may want vengeance against them. But if you commit the matter into the hands of the Lord, and the Lord Almighty, the triune God and maker of heaven and earth, is saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What can more powerfully move us from a spirit of vengeance to a spirit of pity to those who have wronged us? God's vengeance is not to be trifled with. The principle of vengeance in this case perfectly mirrors divine justice. And if sinners die in unrepentant sin, ultimately what they've done against you does not matter that much in the grand scheme of things. It's what they've done against God and against His glory. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is something dreadful to contemplate. And when you think about things along these lines, how can we help but immediately remember that if not for Jesus Christ, we would be just as much the objects of vengeance, of justice, as these other people. In other words, before we even get into Christ's teaching, the true remedy to seeking vengeance, whether in our hearts, in our speech, in our outward actions, is the gospel and the mercy of God to our own souls. Has God been merciful to you, dear friend? Has God redeemed you from your own lawless deeds? And the Bible says, who can know his errors? You may think you understand something of your heart and of the debt you owe to God. But David was realistic when he says, who can truly know it? Who knows the depths of the sinfulness of his own heart? Who can fully begin to comprehend the debt that he owes to God? And if you have begun to understand this and begun to understand the depths of God's mercy to your soul in Jesus Christ, then here is the litmus test. Does your heart cry as Paul's did? Oh, the depth and the riches of the mercies of God. How unsearchable his judgments in his ways past finding out. Who could contrive such a glorious plan of salvation other than the triune God? For of him and through him and to him are all things, and to him belong glory both now and forever. And so, dear friends, every time this spirit of vengeance is a temptation to you, this is the immediate and the best divine remedy. To ponder in your minds, to think over carefully what stands at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you realize this tonight? You are emphatically saved by divine justice. One theologian often says, well, we want mercy from God, not justice. My dear friend, tonight I want both. justice fulfilled in Jesus Christ, mercy to our souls, because God has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen this Old Testament background and the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. What then is the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us? Well, I want to begin, as I have with all of the other sections, to begin with what he's not saying. This section before us is what we could call perhaps one of the classic proof texts for pacifism. For example, many have objected not to fight in the world wars that have plagued this world in the last century on the grounds of this text. I am a Christian, in other words, the way this argument goes. And Jesus says, do not resist the evil person. And whoever evil Adolf Hitler may be, or whoever else there is out there, whatever justice there may be in the cause of this war, I cannot fight. Because Christ says to turn the other cheek. In other words, what Christ is telling me here is to pursue an attitude of nonviolence and of non-resistance. Now, there are several problems at the outset with this particular interpretation. On the one hand, God himself mandated warfare in the Old Testament. There is such thing as a lawful and just war. Let me put it as strongly as I can. There are circumstances in which it would be absolutely wrong and sinful not to take human life in warfare. And perhaps the example I gave of World War II is a good one. If someone is going forth and conquering other sovereign nations and murdering their citizens, those governments would sin against their citizens if they did not fight back. They must do it. They don't have the right not to do it. Because they are obligated by God to go to war to defend the people. That's what Romans 13 says, doesn't it? That the civil government is appointed by God to punish evildoers and to protect those who do well, to protect their citizens against all threats that come against them, and to reward those who do well, and to punish those who do ill. In my implication, if the nation itself is threatened, the government must defend its people. And if they call upon you to do so, then you must too. And serve the Lord in that particular way. I always remember reading about John Murray and his biography, who many of you know was an early professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in the 1930s and later. And he served in World War II. And he always thanked the Lord for his good shooting eye until it was taken by shrapnel and he was discharged. But he said that he served the Lord just as diligently in the army in World War II as he did in the seminary, training students. He recognized that there is an opportunity, there is a time in which it is righteous and just to serve God in warfare. In other words, what we're getting at here is at the outset, we cannot understand these words of Jesus Christ in a way that would make him contradict other parts of Scripture. And there are certain circumstances where God does command acts of violence and even killing, which is not classified as murder. Well, what then is the Lord saying in our text? Well, let us go through it piece by piece. And here we need to recognize that what our Lord is doing is something that is very similar to the book of Proverbs. In other words, these are moral statements and general principles. They apply in most cases, but not in every case, without exception. And let me give an example of this in the Proverbs. We're told in two Proverbs, back to back, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And then the verse immediately next to it, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own opinion. And we ask this question, which is it? Which do I apply? And the only correct answer, of course, is it depends on the circumstances. And so it is with many of these things in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord is not pressing a type of pacifism here, but he is pressing a general attitude of the heart that ought to characterize everything that we do. In other words, the examples that Christ gives press what we could call a merciful disposition. A disposition that is bent to doing good to others, that is bent against this principle of self-vindication and of vengeance. And in light of that, we're going to see this piece by piece and consider what our Lord is saying. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, what our Lord is saying here, on the one hand, is not that self-defense is ever inappropriate. When our lives are in danger, or the lives of those around us, we not only have the ability and the permission to defend ourselves and others, but in such circumstances, we must do so. And yet, at the same time, what our Lord is saying is this. Do not have such a view of yourself that you believe you have to right every wrong. And this is where we search our hearts. Do we not have a tendency when someone wrongs us or strikes us or does something perhaps even against our reputation? I must make it right. I must do something about it. And what Jesus is saying is this. Actually, you must cultivate the exact opposite mentality. Now, consider how our Lord himself exemplified this. Peter tells us concerning the trials of Christ going up to the cross. When he was reviled, he reviled not in return. When they called him a blasphemer, in other words, he didn't turn around and say, you got to consider who you're calling a blasphemer. You think I'm a blasphemer? You're really the blasphemous one. No, he didn't retaliate. And Peter says, so as a Christian, when you are reviled, do as he did. Do not revile in return. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he considered the God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And what Peter is saying to us is, if Christ did so, how much more are you? Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, dwelling in human flesh, bearing insults from people. If anybody could say, I have a right to strike back, it would have been Christ. But Peter is saying, no, consider what he did. Consider how he responded. Is it necessary to preserve your life? Is it absolutely necessary to preserve your reputation? Then bypass it. Let it go. Let it slide. And this is the principle that our Lord is putting forward here. If I could give another positive example of this. Anytime God does a great work in the history of the world, and especially a great work in spreading the gospel, his servants will be persecuted and they will be slandered. And in the 19th century, or 18th century, the great evangelist George Whitefield was slandered. The more people he saw come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more people spread rumors about him and tried to mar his reputation. Now, no doubt we can see beyond the intentions of these people, Satan trying to hinder the work that God is doing at that particular time. But Whitefield's friends came to him repeatedly and said, you need to defend yourself. You need to answer their accusations. And every time he said something to the effect of, George Whitefield is not very important. But Jesus Christ is. Now that's the right attitude to have. Finally, his friends prevailed against him because they said that you're being slandered to such an extent, if you don't say something, it's going to hinder your preaching.
and it's going to discredit you. And it was only when they brought him to that point that he said, fine. If it hinders the cause of the gospel, I will defend myself if it is necessary. But otherwise, so much the worse for George Whitefield, so much the better for Jesus Christ. And I believe that that embodies so well the principles that Jesus Christ is inculcating in this text. Now, we recognize perfectly, especially if you're in a position of authority, in a managerial position or owning a business or something along those lines, you know that often you are in the position where if you do not enforce the ethical code in the workplace, there are serious consequences, not only for coworkers, but for those people themselves. And there are times, even under authority, where we must pursue an issue. If somebody is committing a crime, then we often must take that crime to the proper authorities to have it dealt with. But when you deal with personal injury and insult and even physical attack against yourself, and there's really nothing at stake other than your own pride, how do you respond? Sometimes this has to be applied very literally. I believe it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who tells the story of a man who worked in the coal mine. And he was notorious for getting in fights with fellow miners. And the Lord suddenly and miraculously arrested this man's heart and converted him on the spot. And he came to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So naturally, his entire lifestyle changed. And there was one man in the coal mine who had feared this man for years. And now that he knew he was a Christian, he knew he could get after him and possibly get away with it. And so one day they were leaving work and he struck the man across the face. And I don't know what the man said, but essentially responded in the way we see in our text. He didn't retaliate. And as he walked away, the man that struck him was so deeply troubled in his heart that here was this man whom he feared, and now the gospel had changed this man so radically that the man who was known for his fighting wouldn't fight back. And you know where this is going. The man was so deeply troubled in his conscience, he eventually came to this man and says, I want to know your God. If he can change you this radically, I want to know him as well. In other words, in acting this way, what we're really getting at is a reflection of the character of Jesus Christ. And this is probably not only the best illustration, but the best litmus test as to whether or not we are applying these principles correctly. Are you more concerned with your own reputation and your own pride than you are with the glory of Jesus Christ? In recent weeks, the subject of justified anger came up, and this is closely related to the subject we have at hand. Because often we may say, well, there is such thing as a justified anger. Jesus was angry, and Jesus never sinned. And I'm being conformed to him so I can be angry. And I have the right to be angry. This person struck me on the face. This person unjustly acquired some of my goods. This person compelled me to go a mile with them, and I'll say something more about that in just a moment. And I have the right to be angry. Christ is confronting you and saying, do you really? Is your first concern the glory of God? And there are few things that will humble us more in these types of situations than taking that question into our consideration. In other words, am I actively right now glorifying God and enjoying him forever?
Am I taking this person to court because I believe the glory of God and my enjoyment of him and the other person's communion with God will be hindered by it? Now, do you see, if you ask those kinds of questions, how quickly we will rule out so many areas of personal vengeance? Now, when he says, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too, this really illustrates the depths of what Christ is saying. What's going on here is, in the first century world, a soldier, if he was, say, carrying a sack over his back, and you were walking by, he had rights by law to say, here, carry this for a mile. Well, but I'm at work. I don't care. Carry it for a mile. Well, I'm doing something else. Doesn't matter. Carry it. And then you go the mile, and then someone else comes along and takes it up. Now, whether this is right or wrong, and we could very well question the legitimacy of the government implementing something like this in the first place, and maybe we should. Notice what Jesus is saying. Even in that situation, there's probably not a person in this room who wouldn't at least be agitated, if not outright angry, if this type of thing happened. And Jesus is saying, go with him too. In other words, show that you're my disciples. Show that I've shown mercy to your souls and that you have a merciful disposition. That you are eager to show mercy to undeserving people. Because you have a God who is eager to show mercy to undeserving you. In other words, this is a way of reflecting the gospel of Jesus Christ in ourselves. And this is why I said at the outset that this is another way of living out the characteristics of those people described in the Beatitudes at the beginning of our chapter. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have his your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse to the one who borrows from you. Or would borrow from you. I do not believe that Jesus Christ is saying, in an absolute blanket sense, if anyone under any circumstances ever asks you for money or wants to borrow money, you cannot refuse them. And we simply need to think that through just for a moment to realize the absurdity of such a scenario. What if the people in Sunnyvale today learned that if they came to you, any one of you in this room, and asked you for anything at all, they would have it? Well, you know where that would lead, don't you? That there would be no protection, there would be no right for God's people whatsoever. And that doesn't seem to be what our Lord is saying. But again, it is this merciful disposition. In other words, when it is in your power to help those with legitimate needs. And sometimes we have to say the needs are not legitimate. There are some people where it would be positively harmful for us to give to them and for us to lend to them and would be downright destructive to their own souls. I remember this very vividly as a young Christian, where in the first church I attended, we had a massive homeless ministry. And one of the young students gave a gift certificate to one of the homeless men to a local grocery store because the man was begging for food and said he needed to fulfill his needs. And when he gave him the gift certificate, as we were standing outside talking, you know exactly what he did. He went in and he bought 2 6-packs of beer and walked out. Well, I guarantee you he doesn't need that to live to the next day. But that's what he claimed. And you see, we discovered through that painful experience that we'd actually done more harm to this man than good by giving in such a circumstance. We've often found in those kinds of scenarios, if you offer to give goods or food instead of money, that will weed out about 98% of your problems. Because you'll find this, most of the time people will say, well, I don't want food. Well, your sign says, we'll work for food. Take you out to lunch. Well, I don't want that.
Well, we can go over here. We're eating lunch in this home together, and we'll be glad. We'll make you a plate, and we'll bring it back. I won't eat it. I want money. And you see, what Jesus is saying here is he is not eradicating any kind of discernment on the part of God's people. But he is saying this, that we must have a disposition within ourselves to give to and to help those who are genuinely in need. Let me put it this way. As Christian men and women, regardless of our economic status, of how much money we have in the bank, how much money we actually make, we ought to look for fit objects to give to and lend to. We ought to have a disposition. In other words, to help those who are in need. To missionaries going to the foreign field. To brothers or sisters who have genuinely fallen into difficult times, who need our help, who are not irresponsible, but who genuinely need us to come alongside and to encourage them. To look for people like the brother overseas, whom I'm not at liberty to name, but most of you know who I'm talking about. His family had been separated and arrested by an oppressive government. To give, to put money into those types of things, to reunite these people, to bless them, to further the kingdom through these types of works. In other words, we ought to have a disposition to do good to those who are worthy objects of our giving. You see what I'm saying here, and what Jesus is saying here. If you understand anything from this, you need to understand that the doing good here goes beyond the tithe. He doesn't say give 10% over here, and then if you give an extra 2% over here, then you've met your quota. That's not how the kingdom works. But he is saying this, you need to have this merciful disposition, not to retaliate against those who are wronging you, and positively to do good to those who need your help. And that is what Christ is saying. I want to close just with a few basic points of application. The first thing is this, that we must beware of cultivating a vengeful spirit within ourselves. Do we not become too preoccupied with our rights, with our reputation, with our own importance? And sometimes we envision taking vengeance against someone who has wronged us with sneaking up on them with a club in our hands. And as long as we don't do that, then we fulfilled the command of Christ. And my dear friends, beware. For it is so easy in our sinful hearts to begin to interpret even the commandments of Christ in a way that is more similar to the scribes and Pharisees than to the teaching of Jesus himself. Do you speak against someone who wrongs you? Do you delight to slaughter them with your tongue, even if you don't lift your hand against them? Remember what Jesus is dealing with here. If you're angry in your heart, you've already sinned. You've already committed murder in your heart. If you've lusted against him in the heart, if you speak against him, if you say lustful words, you've committed violations of the commandments of God. Is it any different here? If you cultivate vengeance in your heart, it will come out into your speech. And if it comes out into your speech, it will come out into your actions somehow. Remember, just as the mercy of God and the new birth begins in our hearts, and God works in us righteousness from the inside out, so does sin. It always begins with the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So where are your hearts tonight? Do you hang on to and cultivate this spirit of vengeance, or do you commit these things to the Lord? But also, do we have a disposition, as we'll see next week, that even God does, to do good to the unthankful and evil?
What has the mercy of God done to your soul? Are you ever enraptured with God's love to you? One of the things that I think is healthy for us to do as Christian people, and most of us probably do not do frequently enough, is to wake up in the morning, to stop and think about who God is, think about who I am, and what Jesus Christ has done for my soul. And just for a moment to stop and to marvel and to wonder at the grace of God in the gospel. And how would our lives be transformed if we began each day thinking along these lines? God did not take vengeance on me. He took vengeance on Christ. God did not pour justice upon me, but He showed justice to Jesus Christ. If our hearts were enraptured with these types of realities, then we would find less difficulty in working through the sticky ethical situations that arise in relation to our text. We would have a disposition to be merciful, as God is merciful to us. And so, dear friends, I want to close with that thought. Are we merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful? That's the way Jesus summarizes these principles in the parallel in Luke. And I can't resist in closing just to relay one thing that David Campbell preached at the last Banner of Truth Ministers Conference. And we often hear people preaching a prosperity gospel. And usually what that means is it's a gospel all about me. All about my comfort, my prosperity. Well, is that a small step from my vengeance and my self-vindication? It's all about me afterwards, after all. But he says, and even though that's false, you know, we do have a prosperity gospel. Because Jesus Christ, who was rich, was made poor for our sakes, that we might become rich in Him. And in light of this prosperity gospel, this true prosperity gospel, let us be merciful as our just and holy God has been merciful to us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this text of Scripture. And Lord, we confess our feebleness and our inability to apply Your words as thoroughly and as widely as we ought. But we pray that through Your word and by Your Spirit, You would cultivate in us godliness as You have defined it. May we display as individuals and as a church every facet of the character of Jesus Christ, as we are conformed to His image and likeness. And may we be merciful as He has been to us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned the principle of justice that brackets the Bible. We are to be merciful and not cultivate a spirit of vengeance, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so in that light, let us stand together and sing, "Stand up, O God, be present now," as we commit our cause to the God who is just and who does justly.